I think I say this every Good Friday, but it's the only time I get to say it. So for those of you who've been with me for multiple Good Fridays, this is our annual Till We Have Faces plug. I guess it's my favorite book that C.S. Lewis ever wrote. It's an incredible novel, and a lot of really brilliant and beautiful things about it. But there's a scene in the story where an old priest enters into a temple, and he says of the darkness in the temple, he says, "Holy places are dark places. It is life and strength, not knowledge and words, that we get in them. Holy wisdom is not clear and thin like water, but thick and dark like blood. Holy wisdom is not clear. It's not thin like water. It's dark and thick like blood." Like, if you know, you know, you know. Paul says something similar. Foolishness of the cross. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, is the righteousness of God. Tonight, today, we've been called together to remember and to celebrate the cross. But not the glorious, victorious parts. The hard parts, actually. That's the whole point of Good Friday. It's to call us to sit and to reflect, to pause. And it's almost instinctual to talk about the cross and the reality of crucifixion, and then, like, we feel this sort of pivot in ourselves, our spirits. It's like an instinct to go towards Easter and to go towards resurrection, you know? It's like you almost just can't leave the crucifixion at the cross. And part of that is, you know, good and right and as it should be. Thanks be to God, we don't have to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. This is not a memorial service. Amen. And yet, the wisdom of the church is to gather the church together and to call us to pause, to choose willingly and willfully to stand before the cross, to enter back into the moment when there was no promise, there was no certainty anyway of a resurrection, to enter into the darkness of it, the thickness of it. Holy wisdom, it's dark, thick like blood. What can we learn from considering the crucifixion in light of itself without the sheen of Easter or the certainty of Sunday morning? The liturgy, if you have a Book of Common Prayer, as you're going through it, it will refer to Good Friday as the most somber of days. So why do we call it good? I had someone ask me that in a coffee shop just yesterday. Planning to come to your services. Good Friday, why do we call it good? That's not good. The cross wasn't good. This past Sunday, we read the story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. But the part we didn't read and don't ever read, or rarely anyway, is the part when Jesus gets to the top of the Mount of Olives before he enters into the city. If you'll remember, this is in Luke's gospel. Such a brilliant and beautiful scene. Before Jesus makes his way into the city, he's sitting at the top of the Mount of Olives, and Luke tells us that he begins to weep. You know, taking it all in. And there are no doubt any number of reasons to presume why Jesus would cry in a moment like that. Only two accounts that we know of, anyway, of Jesus having cried. One of them, of course, at the tomb of Lazarus. The other before he enters into Jerusalem to face crucifixion, both, mind you, on the eve of resurrection. He's weeping out over the city of Jerusalem. And here's the thing. It's like it's easy to imagine that in a moment like that, Jesus might have been mourning for himself. You know, terrified, rightly and understandably, about the suffering that at least on some level he knew was just, you know, days away. How do you ride into that? If you imagine at the Mount of Olives is the moment at which, you know, he could have just turned around. And he has to choose to go into it. But Jesus wasn't weeping for himself. Luke tells us why he cried. Do you remember what he says? Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, you who kill and stone the prophets, how I have longed to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks. And you would not have it. Jesus is mourning over the grace that he knows the Father intends. God's heart for Jerusalem, God's heart for his own, and at our inability to see it, to recognize it as what it was. Good Friday, I think, therefore, ought to be at least in one part a reminder that sometimes, y'all, we don't see the grace of God for what it is. This is especially true, I think, when it doesn't look like or feel like grace. The thought of Jesus dying on the cross, you know, now we have so come to associate that image and that idea with the grace and the love of God. But you have to remember that for the disciples and those in Jerusalem who were gathered there, the thought of Jesus dying and being handed over to the Sanhedrin, it did not look like or feel like grace. It looked like failure. It felt disappointing for Peter. You know, it's easy to imagine that one of the reasons, you know, that he denies Jesus is because he's afraid, and I think that's part of it for sure. I do think that Peter was afraid. He's just like me, rather rushing in on the front lines without thinking about it twice or way back in the back, you know? About 30 degrees between hero and coward, depending on the moment. I see so much of myself in that. I don't think it was primarily, though, his fear. I think Peter was confused, like John the Baptist was confused. Are you winning or are you failing? Are you for us or are you against us? Is this grace or betrayal? That disappointment that Peter felt, when it lands heavy, and depending on the kind of it, the severity of it, it so quickly all can turn into feelings of betrayal. One minute you're disappointed, the next you feel betrayed. I suspect that for a lot of us, feelings like those are not hard to conjure. It's easy to get to the end of Lent. I don't have to like be a prophet or go around the room and take a poll. It's easy to assume that there are a fair amount of us in a room like this who get to the end of Lent and feel somewhat disappointed. Disappointed in ourselves. Disappointed in Lent. Disappointed in God. Those feelings, what I love about the liturgy, what I love about the genius of the church and all of this, it's as if he has anticipated that we might feel that way, perhaps as he anticipated that Peter might feel that way, as he anticipated that Judas might feel that way. that John might feel that way. He has anticipated that we might feel that way, and he has gathered us all here together so that he can cut off the disappointment before it turns to betrayal. The really poignant thing about Jesus weeping on the Mount of Olives is that for those who are familiar with their Bibles, who are familiar with the story of Israel, that moment is very purposefully meant to call to mind a much older moment, as was so often true for the life of Jesus, almost as if he was reliving so much of Israel's history. When King David was king, he too had a moment of weeping on the Mount of Olives out over Jerusalem. Do you remember this story? It's tucked way back there in 2 Samuel. I don't know if that's rolled around in your daily Bible reading recently, but it's a beautiful story. His son, Absalom, has conspired against him. He's attempted to take the throne from David. David, of course, being Israel's most beloved king. And so why would Absalom incite a coup? Why would he rebel and try to take the throne? Was it because he was a scoundrel? You know, the same reason that Peter would deny Jesus, or Judas, rather, would betray him. He's a scoundrel. Not according to the story. A few chapters earlier, Absalom's older brother rapes his favorite sister, Tamar. And when Absalom goes to tell King David about the rape, he's disappointed in his reaction. David's angry, but not angry enough. He doesn't do enough. He doesn't say enough. He doesn't take the action that Absalom believed that he should have taken if he intended to make it right. And so, if David's not going to make it right, then Absalom decides that he will. Disappointment that turns into feelings of betrayal. When David hears that his son has incited this coup and stolen the kingdom from him, do you remember the story? Absalom posts up at the city gates, presents himself as judge. He becomes beloved by the people because he hears all of their griefs, all of their complaints. And the heart of all of Israel went after Absalom, the writer tells us. And so David learns of this. Absalom has set himself up as king. They come and they tell him. And then so the Bible tells us that David in turn decides not to fight back, but to flee. And he flees out of Jerusalem, and he gets up on the top of the Mount of Olives, and when he gets to the Mount of Olives, that's when he begins to weep. For himself. No, he mourns for Absalom. He mourns for Jerusalem. And I think that in a moment like that, we're meant to very obviously and clearly see a parallel between a betrayed and grieving King David weeping on the Mount of Olives, and all these centuries later now, a betrayed and grieving King Jesus also on the Mount of Olives weeping over Jerusalem. The question is why? What do these two stories have to do with one another? Because there will be an important difference between them, a twist as it were. If you'll remember, Absalom ends up dying a traitor. Pretty vivid and graphic way to die, actually. Do you remember how he dies? He's riding along, that beautiful hair of his. And his hair gets caught in the trees as he tries to ride under them. And the horse keeps going, and Absalom's left hanging from a tree. And he ends up being murdered by being pierced through with javelins. So we have a traitor who has incited an insurrection and attempted to steal the kingdom. And now he hangs from a tree and he's pierced through with javelins. He dies a traitor's death. And when the servants of David come back to tell him of Absalom's death, expecting him to be relieved that he's saved, the kingdom is secured, they've rescued it back from the hands of a traitor. Instead, David breaks down and he begins to mourn and weep. Do you remember what he says? O Absalom, my son. I wish that it had been me instead of you. Right before the commander of his army says, you need to get it together. O Absalom, my son, I wish it had been me instead of you. So it's probably, y'all, not an accident that when we get to the story of Jesus, the traitorous sons and daughters are not the ones who end up being hung by a tree and pierced through, but rather, the heart of the Father revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, as if the fulfillment of David's prayer has himself put himself in our place to receive unto himself the death of a traitor, quite literally, which is what, of course, crucifixion was. That's how traitors die. If you want to rebel against Rome, you're crucified. It's not a question as to what you're being killed for if you're crucified. It's because you dared to challenge Rome. It was a traitor's death. And Jesus assumes it on our behalf. With David's prayer, I believe, in his heart. God's cry in his heart. And then somehow, by some miracle, through his resurrection, not only do I not die a traitor's death, but I end up inheriting the kingdom. Jesus has granted through his resurrection, not only do I not lose my inheritance, but that I get to reign and rule with him. Y'all, Good Friday is good because Jesus is good. That's good. That's the Bible trying to tell us over and over and over, reassuring us that his grace is at work on our behalf, that God is in places that are dark and thick and hard to see. He is working on our behalf, that his intentions towards us are and have always been redemption. To make it right. And that's not just on your behalf or my behalf individually, but on our behalf. It's for all of us somehow, this promise, this mystery. Our disappointments are real. Our sin is real. But every year I get to come to a night like tonight and I get to stand before the cross of Jesus and I get to remember that no matter how bad my sin, no matter how unable I am to see my ignorance, all of it, none of it can hang me by my hair and strip me of my crown. Not even at my worst. The end of my story, like he holds secure. That's the thing. So it's not about gathering us all here tonight and saying your disappointments aren't real, your frustrations aren't real, your griefs aren't real. They are real. But it is rather to be reminded that there is more grace than you can see. God is doing something in it and through it. And you don't have to go through it perfectly. Jesus already did that. Can you walk through it hoping to grow, hoping to become more like him, hoping to live into the miracle of his resurrection, that whatever it means to have this kingdom, that we can learn that, not having to be him and do what he did. I think there's an invitation for us tonight to be very honest with God about our disappointments and our hurts. To choose to bring them and put them at the foot of the cross, as it were, as people say. So that they don't turn into something that makes us into people that are less than we were called and created to be. Peter could have been disappointed. He could have felt it and chosen to be faithful anyway. Judas could have been disappointed and chosen to be faithful anyway. We're meant to look at their lives and learn something from them. Be disappointed, feel your hurts, name it before God, but bring it over and over to the foot of the cross. Because no matter how dark this night is, y'all, the hope of this gospel is that the Son of Righteousness, he comes with healing in his wings. That's resurrection. He's on the way in the darkest of nights and days. So the point of a night like tonight is for us to go back through the story, to enter into it, to walk through it, and that's what we're going to do, reading by reading, one step at a time. The air conditioning has taken care of most of our candles. But we will relight them. And we will extinguish them on our own terms. Because we don't have to be afraid. Our enemies are great. Our hurts are great. Our pain is great. Our loss is great. Our sin is great. But it is not greater than him. Lord, we offer this time to you, Jesus. You, our Redeemer and our Lord, our very good King, our very good Father. Be lifted up, Lord Jesus, and draw all people to yourself. May it be your, Lord, your glory and great delight to do it. In Jesus' name.